was written. He was a pastor in New England, actually Massachusetts, in the 1720s and 30s. And in 1735, a great revival spread through his church. And understand, this is a day and age when the religious experts thought that things like revival shouldn't happen. Well, it did happen. All kinds of people got concerned about their souls and were brought into the kingdom of God, or so it seemed. And things died down again, and then in 1740, the great evangelist George Whitefield came to New England, and he came to Northampton, and Jonathan Edwards very humbly sat in the congregation while this great evangelist preached the gospel to his congregation. The congregation was a very mature group of believers, but Jonathan Edwards let George Whitefield preach, and the record shows that Jonathan Edwards just sat in the pew and wept as he heard the gospel preached so powerfully by George Whitefield. And something got going then that continued to go through the year 1740 and 1741 and 1742. It was another great revival, and in fact a part of a huge revival that swept over all of New England. I want to read you an account of what was going on in those days. Edwards himself writes, "Immediately after this," that is after Whitefield's visit, "the minds of the people in general appeared more engaged in religion, showing a greater forwardness to make religion the subject of their conversation and to meet frequently for religious purposes and to embrace all opportunities to hear the word preached. The revival at first appeared chiefly among professors," that is upon people who professed to be believers, we would say Christians. "The revival at first appeared chiefly among professors and those that had entertained hope that they were in a state of salvation, to whom Mr. Whitefield chiefly addressed himself. But in a very short time, there appeared an awakening and deep concern among some young persons that looked upon themselves in a Christless state. And there were some hopeful appearances of conversion, and some professors were greatly revived. In about a month or 6 weeks, there was a great attention in the town, both as to the revival of professors and the awakening of others. By the middle of December, a considerable work of God appeared among those that were very young, and the revival of religion continued to increase, so that in the spring, an engagedness of spirit about the things of religion was becoming very general amongst young people and children, and religious subjects almost wholly took up their conversation when they were together. The whole town got caught up in this new interest in the Lord, this new interest in the Christian life, and even young people and children were engaged in it." Well, he preached a sermon in 1742, helping people to know what to make of this new stirring of religion, because there was a backlash to it. As people got really concerned about their souls and they began to talk more and more about spiritual things and meet together to discuss and to pray, there were people who took a bad view of it all. And the reason they took a bad view of it, some of them, was that there was a lot of emotion shown. There was a lot of religious affections. And there were those people who said, if there's a whole lot of emotionalism, then it's not real. Because if it's real, it'll all be of the understanding. Edwards explains that there's two parts of our inner life. There's the understanding, we'd say the head or the mind, and there's the affections or the inclinations or the heart or the feelings. And what Edwards wants to say is that feelings are a part of the Christian life. That may seem like a boneheadedly simple thing, but he was speaking at a time when people doubted whether real religion showed up in real emotion. He preached sermons about this subject in 1742, and then in 1748 he wrote what we call a treatise concerning religious affections. And he was able to say that the sermons were preached during the spring of the year, so to speak. He said there were a lot of blossoms on the trees. He meant a whole lot of people showing a whole lot of interest in religion. But by 1748, when he came to put it all in print, he says, now it's October, meaning now there's been enough time passed for us to understand what we were seeing back then. He says it this way, "It is with professors of religion, especially such as become so in a time of outpouring of the Spirit of God, as it is with blossoms in the spring. There are vast numbers of them upon the trees, which all look fair and promising, but yet many of them never come to anything. It's the mature fruit which comes afterwards, and not the beautiful colors and smell of the blossoms that we must judge by." And judging by the fruit is exactly what he's doing in this treatise. And what he's doing for us is teaching us how to make sense of what we're seeing when we see people emotionally caught up in religion. Is it bad that they're emotionally caught up? Edwards would want to say, no, it's not bad. Well, then is it good? And he's saying, well, it might be good and it might not be good. It might be a proof that God is really at work in their lives, and it might just be an indication that they're getting caught up with the crowd, and how are you going to tell? So he has a treatise, and it's written in three parts. We've already been through part one, which explained what affections were. This is on the green sheet. And that true religion, in great part, consists in the affections. And he built some inferences from that. And now we're into part two. And I've got some words on the sheet, on the white sheet, from the treatise itself to give you a feel for how he speaks and whether you're going to be up to downloading this yourself if you have access to the internet and reading it for yourself. The website's there at the top of the page. So here's how he starts part two. It's entitled, Showing What Are No Signs That Religious Affections Are Truly Gracious or That They Are Not. You might understand that better if you turn the no into a not. Showing what are not necessarily signs that religious affections are truly gracious. He says, if anyone on the reading of what's been just now said, is ready to acquit himself and say, I'm not one of those who have no religious affections. That's a double negative, right? So I have religious feelings. If someone's going to say, well, I've got religious feelings, I'm often greatly moved with the consideration of the great things of religion. Edward says, let him not content himself with this, that he has religious affections. For as we observed before, as we ought not to reject and condemn all affections, as though true religion did not at all consist in affection, so on the other hand, we ought not to approve of all, as though everyone that was religiously affected had true grace, and was therein the subject of the saving influences of the Spirit of God, and that therefore, I put this in bold print so you'd catch it, if nothing else, the right way is to distinguish among religious affections between one sort and another. And what he's going to do, and all through part two in a negative way, and then all through part three in a positive way, is to teach us the right way to distinguish among religious affections, so that you can look at a person going through religious experiences and know whether it's right and sound and biblical to conclude, on the basis of what I see this person feeling, I would think that, yes, God is at work in his life. Where on the other hand, on the basis of what this person's feeling, we can't know, because those emotions, those affections aren't necessarily gracious. He means those aren't in themselves proof that God's at work in his life. And understand, please, why this is essential to him, because he twice saw his church go through a revival where there's great outpouring of the Spirit of God and then great emotional expressions of love for God, and all kinds of people were all caught up in God. And then he lived to see how many of those people were on a false start. Many of people were just kind of caught up with the mood, and they weren't actually dealing with God. They weren't actually putting their faith in God, and all the emotion just buzzed away and died to nothing, and they were no different than before, except maybe worse, because they'd sort of been inoculated against the real thing by a little dose of Christianity. And he wants to teach us how to distinguish among religious affections. It's true that he will help us to make sense of what's going on in other people's lives, but much more importantly, he's going to help us make sense of what's going on in our lives and help us to know which of the emotions we experience about God are signs that God is at work in our lives and which are beside the point, because even an unsaved person can feel those feelings. All right? So section 1 of 12 sections starts like this. He says, it is no sign that affections are gracious, that they are great and high affections. Get that? It's not a sign, it's not proof that the feelings that you're feeling are of God just because they're great and high. Now, as soon as he disses great and high affections and says great and high affections aren't necessarily proof, he immediately senses his critics, who have all along said that there's no place for emotion in religion. So he's got to talk to them. Before he goes any further, he's got to sort of recap. So this is what he does. He says, if it be, as has been proved, that true religion lies very much in religious affections, then it follows that if there be a great deal of true religion, there will be great religious affections. If true religion in the hearts of men be raised to a great height, divine and holy affections will be raised to a great height. So bear with him here. Before he gets to what he says he's going to do, which is to prove that just because your emotions are great and high, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually being worked on by God. Before he does that, he's got to go back and reestablish that if God is working in your life, and if you are in on real religion, then you will have great and high affections. So he's got to sort of lay aside the criticisms again. And this is worth our while to look at. These are the first blanks to fill in, because in actual fact, this is about all that's positive in part two. And part two will tempt you to despair if you are the despairing sort about your spiritual state, as one by one he shows all the things that can be going on in your life emotionally which are not in themselves proof that God's at work in your life. And by the end of part two, you're going to wonder why you ever thought you were a Christian at all. And then in part three, he'll start to put back in place evidences and ways to understand that you are in fact moved by God and you are in fact being saved. But part two is by definition negative, and only part three evens the balance and is positive. So here's a little positive in the first place that we need to put in place. Every once in a while, I just kind of feel like asking, Anybody understand anything I'm talking about here? Hang in there, okay? Here he goes. Examples of divine and holy affections raised to a great height. He says, first of all, okay, he says, I want to show you that if you really are saved, if God's really at work in your life, then you're going to be in it emotionally. And your emotions are going to run to great height. That's the sign of a healthy Christian life. There's understanding and there's inclinations. There's understanding, there's the head, and there's feelings, there's the heart. And he shows from Scripture, these are the Scriptures he uses, a number of the divine and holy affections which will be raised to a great height in a healthy Christian life. So I'm going to show you what Edwards shows us, and this is a way to measure the positive reality of God in our lives. He starts with Psalm 119:97. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Psalm 119:97 shows intense love for the law. One of the divine and holy affections that will be raised to a great height in a true Christian is intense love for the law. Now, you can say intense love for the Bible, but specifically, he mentions the law here, and we might just be exact in our wording. Intense love for God's law, a love for how God says this is right and that's wrong, is one of the divine and holy affections that will be raised to a great height. Now, he's talked to us about affections or emotions or inclinations being of the approving sort, like love for the law, and the disapproving sort, like hatred for certain things. And so he immediately goes to a disapproving kind of affection in Psalm 139, which says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies." So, Psalm 139 shows a divine and holy affection raised to a great height is intense hatred for God's enemies. If you're right with God, you will hate the people that hate God. Now, this is complicated by the fact that we are commanded to love our enemies. So there's an end to Psalm 139, because in his love for God, he naturally, supernaturally hates the people who are trying to tear down the kingdom of God. And he hates them with a pure, perfect hatred. But then, you see, he makes them his own enemies, and as soon as they're his own enemies, he's got to start loving them. So there's an end to that. But never mind that for now. The point is that David was a model of a man with a heart for God, and his heart contained not only a great love for God's law, but a great despising of all that which would work against God's law, a hatred for God's enemies. That's all we have time to look at for that. Psalm 102, verses 1 to 11, shows another great and divine and holy affection, which is true in the life of those who really know God. He says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Don't hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me, for my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I've become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I've become like a lonely bird on a housetop." You read that, you think, what's wrong with this guy? And then he gets to it in verse 10. He says, "Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and cast me away." Well, what causes God to cast a person away? What causes God's indignation? Sin does. So what he's revealing in Psalm 102, verses 1 to 11, is an intense sorrow for sin. This is one of the strong disapproving affections. If you're right with God, you hate, you are sorrowful for the ways in which you displease God, an intense sorrow for sin. And there's more, of course. He mentions Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come? When shall I come and appear before God?" So Psalm 42 is an intense thirst for God. Intense thirst for God. And that is an emotional state which the truly saved person lives in. And then he uses John the Baptist as an example in John chapter 3. And John the Baptist is quoted in John chapter 3 on the subject of his ministry coming to an end as the ministry of Christ was being launched. And the disciples of John thought that he would be irked by the fact that this new guy on the block, Jesus of Nazareth, was coming along and getting all kinds of attention. And John says, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ. I've been set ahead of the Christ. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," that's John's description of himself, "the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And you could put it down this way. John chapter 3, John the Baptist is an example. Intense joy at the advance of Christ's ministry. Intense joy at the advance of Christ's ministry. you could say, at the sound of Christ's voice, but work out what that meant to John. And it's the fact that Christ's ministry is advancing. A truly saved person sees the gospel going forward, and it thrills him. And he's joyful about that. He's in a state of he's in an emotional state about that. Intense joy at the advance of Christ's ministry. Then he mentions Paul in Philippians, and here's a classic example of why we need new translations, because language changes. So we read in New American Standard, Philippians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He says, "I long for you, Philippians, with the affection of Christ Jesus." But literally he says, "I long for you with the bowels of Christ Jesus." And the King James faithfully translates that, and the modern translators say, "Yeah, no one's going to understand that." But do understand it in terms of the graphic imagery there. He's saying, Paul says, "I have the same kind of deep down in my guts love for you that Jesus has for you." So put it down, Philippians chapter 1. Intense love for Christians is a religious affection that's a sign that you are, in fact, saved by God. The bowels of Christ is to say loving people deep down in your guts the way Jesus loves deep down in your guts. And you know what that's like? I mean, if you're passionate about a person, when that person's away and in danger, you're just sick at heart, right? You love them in your tummy. You love them in your guts. And when that person is doing really well, then you're happy inside, right? Your tummy's rejoicing. You know what that's like? You're deeply emotionally tied to a person. Then you care about the well-being so that you could get an ulcer when the person's in trouble. And you only feel comfortable and can sleep well if the person's at peace. That's what Christians feel for other Christians. Jesus said they'll know you are Christians by your love for one another. And then, along with that, Romans chapter 9, Paul the Apostle, you can read lots of significance into the fact that he was himself a Jew, and he said about the Jews, "I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So put it down for Romans 9, intense sorrow for lost people. And the lost people that Paul was talking about were his own kinsmen, the Jews. But it's just, you could say lost people, or you could say lost loved ones. But a person in a right relationship with God, a person in whom the grace of God is at work, will have, if he's healthy spiritually, this intense sorrow about the lostness of lost people. You won't have to tell him. You should be more concerned for lost people, because if God's at work in his life, he'll be aching for them as he thinks about their Christlessness. And Paul said, "Man, I could wish that I myself would go to hell if going to hell would do them any good. I could wish I myself were separated from Christ if by getting separated from Christ they would be saved." There's that intensity of his sorrow for them and his desire to see them saved. Now, those are examples of divine and holy affections raised to a great height, and I appeal to you to hold on to those as we spend the next four sessions over the next 6 weeks or so. We'll go into part two about four times more than this, and week after week, he's going to be knocking away at some of the religious affections that you yourself experience. Is going to be showing you that's no proof that you're a Christian, and that's no proof that you're a Christian, and that's no proof you're a Christian. And if you care about your spiritual life, you're going to be saying, "Well, then where's there any proof that I'm a Christian?" And maybe that's the right question to be asking. But you'll be asking that in whatever state you're in, because Edwards rubs your nose in it. Edwards confronts you with these questions. So just hold on to this stuff. And this is a sneak preview of part three, so that before we ever get to part three, or if you get transferred by a strange repositioning in your company, you're not living here in November, you'll know where Edwards is taking you. Okay, he's going to show us in part three, these affections are true signs that you are a Christian. But he's going to show you a whole lot of emotional states and a whole lot of levels of emotion which aren't necessarily proof that you're Christian. So this is what he says. We've got the fine print in the middle of the page. "From these things, it certainly appears that religious affections, being in a very high degree, is not evidence that they are not such as have the nature of true religion." He's got a double negative going there. "From these things, it certainly appears that religious affections, being in a very high degree, is no evidence that they're not such as have the nature of true religion." He's knocking away at people who say, if the people are all stirred up emotionally, then obviously they're not in it for real. He's saying, no. These things are all part of the real Christian life. Therefore, they do greatly err. They make great mistakes. "Who condemn persons as fanatics," he says enthusiasts, but we would say fanatics, "merely because their affections are very high." He still has to deal with these people who say, if there's emotionalism going on, then it's not real. Then I got a squiggle here. There's no break in the text, actually, but this is the great divide. Here's where he finally gets to the work of part to section 1. He says, on the other hand, it is no evidence that religious affections are of a spiritual and gracious nature because they are great. And now he wants to work away at the thought that some people would be victims of who say, I went to a religious meeting, maybe I went to a crusade, or I went to a church service once, and I just got so into it, I just got so stirred, I just got so, you know, sweaty, that I know I met God. And he wants to say, not necessarily. Just because your emotions were very great does not mean that God is at work in your life. Might, but might not. The fact that the emotions are very great doesn't actually prove that God's at work in your life. So this is the first mistake he wants to lay aside. And how he does it is he shows us some examples of affections that are not necessarily spiritual and gracious, though they are raised to a great height. He cites an Old Testament example, which is a classic, and a New Testament example to prove that just because you've had this great emotional, religious experience, it doesn't necessarily prove that God met you. You might just have been caught up in the mob. You might just be, you know, the product of an emotional experience, like someone have had an emotional experience at a rock concert. And the first group that he quotes, Exodus chapter 15, are, you can write this in, the Israelites when rescued from Pharaoh. The Israelites when they're rescued from Pharaoh. You know the story. You know how Moses, who looks a lot like Charlton Heston, led the people across the wilderness and then got boxed in by the Red Sea, and then the water was parted by the hand of God, and the Israelites went across, and then the Egyptian heavy artillery came down with the chariots, and then God moved the water back and drowned the horses and the riders. And when they got out of that mess, Israel on the other side, now free to walk through the desert. And it wasn't going to be a 40-year hike. It was going to be an 11-day journey. If they'd been faithful to God, it would have taken 11 days and they'd been in the promised land. But that's another story. In fact, it's the same story when you think about it. The people were on the other side and their enemies were suddenly destroyed. And Exodus 15 says, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, now you imagine how emotionally the song was sung, the emotional fabric of the song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Now understand, the horse and his rider, that's the enemy. This is like this would be like a group of Jews from a ghetto in Poland hearing in 1942 that Hitler and the Nazis have all been victims of stomach poison. They're all dead. So to have, you know, to have Nazi Germany suddenly struck down, there's no more enemies. It's that vibrant. It's that striking that suddenly the enemies of God's people were totally gone, totally annihilated. So they're obviously in this great mood. They're obviously in this high emotional state. The Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea. And it's a fairly long song. It goes on for what we say is 18 verses. It's full of praise to God. And the people were in this high, high emotional state. Their religious affections were very great and very high. But very plainly, they were not the sort of emotion, they were not being experienced by people who were truly in on the work of God. That is, that were being saved by God. Paul makes this very clear in his commentary on these people in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers, and he means those guys, those Israelites, our ancestors, they were all under the cloud, that's a good thing, and they're all passed through the sea, that was a good thing, and they're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. He says they're going through the Red Sea. It was like a baptism. It was certainly a spiritual experience. It entered them into a whole new level of life. They all ate the same spiritual food, right? They ate manna in the wilderness. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That's a miracle that he's referring to there, which showed that God was looking after them. He says, so they went through all the outward signs. They had this miraculous experience. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. He says, think about it. There's only a very few, in fact, it was two, only Joshua and Caleb from that whole multitude of 600,000 people were actually in on the real thing. And the rest were just caught up in the mood of the day. So Israel, in the days of the Exodus, stand out as a vibrant example of the fact that affections are not necessarily spiritual and gracious just because they're raised to a great height. That's the Old Testament example. Then he's got a New Testament example, and it's equally stirring. He talks about, you can write it down this way, the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Think about the people of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And John is one of the gospel writers that describes Palm Sunday. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And you know the story, how they paraded into town with palms and waved the palms and put their coats on the road so that his little donkey would walk across them. And they were in this great, great state of emotional adoration, which looked for all the world like a genuine love for Jesus. It was a very Jesus-centered kind of thing. And they were saying the right things, and they were in the right place, and they were obviously caught up in it with great and high affections. But John chapter 19 explains that they're the very same people who just, 5 days later, I mean, that was Sunday, and on Friday they were screaming out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar, and anyone who opposes Caesar makes himself an enemy, so crucify him." They were the same crowd that screamed for the death of Christ by torture 5 days later. So Jonathan Edwards used this as a classic New Testament example of the fact that you can be all caught up in the mood of the moment. You can be a great lover of Jesus. So is the Palm Sunday crowd. But 5 days later, they showed their true colors when they're screaming out for Pilate to assert himself by torturing Christ to death. So affections that are not necessarily spiritual and gracious just because they're raised to a great height is what he's speaking against in this part, in this section. It's no sign that affections are gracious, that they are great and high affections. So what do you do about this? Two applications for this. Application number one. As we strive to love God wholeheartedly, this is the commandment, that you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and Jesus is God, so we're going to try to love Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. As we strive to love him wholeheartedly, we should strive to do so with great high affections. It is a good thing for us to be people of great, high emotional intensity. And we've already looked at the top of the page of what that would look like, a great love for the law, and a great sorrow for sin, and a great joy at the advancement of Christ's ministry, and so on. As we strive to love God wholeheartedly, we should strive to do so with great, high affections. So it's just not good enough to work away on our understanding. I don't in any way mean to bash the idea of working away on our understanding, but becoming a brilliant scholar of the Bible is not good enough. Filling your mind with a clear understanding of the doctrines of the Bible will not hurt. In fact, it's absolutely essential. You've got to have the understanding in order for your faith to have something to be based on. But it's not enough. And you're not in a right relationship with God just because you got it all worked out intellectually. In addition to a firm, clear understanding of what the Bible really teaches from cover to cover, you got to have a heart full of love for God. You got to have spiritual, you got to have high, intense affections. So how do you do that? There's no time to go into any great detail, but let me give you two key words in regard to developing intense affections for God, great and high affections, okay? One key word is the Word, the Bible. You got to abide in it. The psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law." You got to look to God to open your eyes when you look into the Bible so that you'll see wonderful things. Psalm 119:38 says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for thee." The fear of the Lord comes from the word of God. So we got to be in the word of God. We've got to let the word do its work, because it's by the word that God produces the fear of the Lord in us. So we got to read it, and we got to study it, and we got to hear sermons about it, we got to memorize it. But none of those are ends in themselves. The ends are to meditate upon the word of God day and night and to obey it, which is to say to abide in it. Jesus says, "You can't be my disciple if you don't abide in my word." So the word is one key word. And we need to have strong affections towards the word and strong involvement in the word so that we will develop these strong, high, gracious affections toward God. That's one key word. The other key word is the world. And you must not love it. So you got one key word is the word. You must abide in it. And the other is the world. You must not love it. John says, "Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world." And James, of course, agrees. He says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, that does not mean that you don't hang around with people of the world. Jesus was a friend of sinners. It doesn't even mean you don't hang around in the places where the people of the world hang around. It means you don't love the things of the world. It means you don't live for your appetites. You don't live for your greed. You don't live to impress people. It means you live in the world, but not for the world. Because if you love the world, it will dampen and destroy your love for God. So you got to fight the love of the world. You got to fight loving all the things the world loves so that your soul will be free to love the things that God loves, to love His Word. So the Word, abide in it. The world, don't love it. And this is just, that's a crash course in striving to love God with great and high affections. That's the first application. The second application, we must not base our confidence and our hope on the intensity of our emotions. This is really the summary of what section one is all about. We must not base our confidence and our hope on the intensity of our emotions. Do you see that? Great high emotions are appropriate to a person who's right with God. But the greatness of the emotions doesn't in themselves prove that you're right with God. So although we should strive to love God with great high affections, we mustn't base our confidence and our hope on the intensity of our great and high affections any more than we should base our confidence that we are right with God on our church attendance or on the fact that we read the Bible every day or the fact that we read Christian novels instead of watching TV or the fact that we memorize Bible verses on cards that we write out or the fact that we teach Sunday school or the fact that we witness. Can you imagine a person saying that? I know I'm right with God because every Friday night I'm down on Richmond Street handing out pamphlets. You want to say, well, going down to Richmond Street and handing out pamphlets is probably a great thing to do, if they're great pamphlets. But it doesn't prove anything. It's just what you should do. It doesn't prove that you're a follower of Christ. We shouldn't base our confidence, our hope on tithing or on giving really nice gifts to the pastoral staff, as important as that is. None of these things are in themselves proof that you're right with God. They're just what happens when you are, with the possible exception of the last one. So what do we base our confidence and our hope on? Well, that's what part three is all about. But to cut to the chase, John summarizes it in 1 John chapter 5. He says, he who has the Son, that is, he who has Jesus, has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. John the Apostle is very clear, and the whole letter is written to say, you can know you have eternal life. You can know on the basis of the fact that you have Christ. But you can't tell that you have Christ just because you got a whole lot of emotions. The people in the wilderness had a whole lot of emotions. The people on Palm Sunday had a whole lot of emotions. But only a few of them had Christ. And it's only by having Christ that you have eternal life. So that's part of a long series on a treatise concerning religious affections. And I hope it helps you take the next step this week in pursuing holiness and pursuing the Christ in whom is our eternal life. Let's pray together.